do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for this time that we have to hear His Word. It's always a special time, and it should be treated as such. And so, as usual, I remind you to use this time in reverence and thankfulness and in humility so that you learn and see the portions of God's Word that we'll study. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for, again, having another day filled with your grace. None of us have lived this day perfectly. You still are our Father, and we are still in union with our Lord because we will have these things forever. You have graced us out and blessed us by means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you have given us your Word and the Holy Spirit within, so that we can understand, the sheep that we are so finite, and yet, Father, you have given us your eternal Word. And so again, Father, tonight we go into your Word and we ask that our hearts would be enlightened by truths that would grow us up and also speak to us what you, Father, would have us know. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So in our final aspect of our doctrine of baptism, we've been, of course, in Ephesians 4 or 5, looking at the one baptism. It's the sixth of the seven in the list that Paul gives that are a part of his doctrine of unity of the church. That's in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Paul speaks of unity amongst the body of Christ from verse 1 to verse 16 in Ephesians chapter 4. One of the things that I realized that I neglected to do, and it's a significant aspect of John's baptism that we studied, and I thoroughly enjoyed that. I understand John's baptism far more than I ever have. Is the prophecy of John. John was prophesied to come. And I think before, well, at some point we'll look at that, because the Bible is itself full of prophecy and it should never be neglected. And at some point here as we move on, we'll look at those prophecies of John and see that he fulfilled them. As far as the doctrine of baptism, we've covered much. Last night we completed the baptism of our Lord by John and saw that his baptism pointed towards the cross. It was a representative of the cross, or a ritual that depicted the cross of Christ, and it revealed his willingness to be identified with the sins of the world. Then we moved into the cases in the epistles where we have baptism. Last night we noted Romans 6, 3 through 4, which speaks of our baptism into Christ's death. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, which is Israel baptized into Moses, meaning identified with Moses. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that enters us into union with Christ. Galatians 3, 27 and 28, which is also, although Paul doesn't say the baptism of the Spirit, we conclude it must be. And then Galatians 3, those who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. And so that occurs at the moment of salvation. That would be the baptism of the Spirit. And Colossians 2, 9 through 15, which again Paul says, like he says in Romans 6, that we've been baptized into Christ's death. And so we'll see tonight. There's this one little section that we have to complete, that Paul, in three separate occasions, in 1 Corinthians 1, in Romans 6, and in Colossians 2, he intricately ties together baptism and the death of Christ, and that we're baptized into his death, and so we're identified with Christ when he dies for the sins of the world, meaning when he died, we died, right? And so our old man, old woman, that never sounds right when I say that, but it has been crucified. So our connection to Adam is no longer. As Paul writes in Romans 7, that if your husband dies, you are free to marry according to the Mosaic law. And now we're married to Christ. So no longer are we tethered to, united with, our nature is not of our old nature. Our nature's now because of our baptism into union with Christ, which is the baptism of the Spirit, is now a divine nature. And so we're called by God to act and conduct ourselves according to our nature. And our nature is divine. We're born of God, sons of God, daughters of God, adopted by God into his family. We possess the Father's name. We're in the body of Christ. All of us have one, we're part of one body. All of us are indwelt by one Spirit. All of us have been called with one hope of our calling. All of us are in union with and have and are indwelt with the one Lord. All of us have had one faith, and we believe in one faith, and all of us have had one baptism, and all of us have one Father, over all, in all, through all. And so we have a nature that is of divine origin. And so God rightfully calls us to walk in that manner. When an unbeliever sins and fails, as reveals his flaw, he's acting, he or she is acting in his nature. That's all they can do, and that's all we could do before salvation, but now we have a new nature. And so when we walk in righteousness, or as Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, then we're operating in our nature, right? We're designed by God to be like that. So we've seen these passages, and we'll bypass them now. Basically, we didn't study them in any detail. I think all of us here have gone through enough doctrine to have understood those passages, and you can glean from them that Paul in no way is touching on the ritual of water. He, as we'll see, Paul does not denounce it. He does not say, hey, that water baptism was a waste of time. He's not going to say that at all. But he does not in any way give it a great importance, nor are we commanded to do it. In 1 Peter 3, this is our last part, the last one, that water baptism is a means of a public declaration of faith that makes for a good conscience. In 1 Peter 3:21, we studied this passage over a couple of classes, over a couple of hours. And we came to see in this passage that Peter here is talking about water baptism because he unites it to the flood. He uses the flood as an example of baptism here. And he refers to actually the water. So if you look at 1 Peter 3:21, it says, in corresponding to that particle that you read in your English is translated that, is neuter. And the only neuter noun in the previous sentence is the word water. So the corresponding to that is corresponding to the water in the flood that baptism now saves you. And if Peter here is teaching baptismal regeneration, then he's in disagreement with the entire Bible. But of course he's not teaching that. He's using the word saves here, much like James did in our study of James 2, in that it delivers you. He's not talking here about eternal salvation. But water baptism will deliver you from what? A bad conscience. Why? And we've noted this, that throughout this epistle that Peter writes, the people that he's writing to are severely persecuted for their Christian faith. And so if you're persecuted for your Christian faith, and you know here you are, you're a Christian, you're a believer, if you get baptized by water, it's public. It's open to all. Even if a few people see it, word is going to spread. Look, they don't have cable television and Facebook and the computer to distract them. They gossip. And word spreads quickly. All right, we even read in the Old Testament that Rahab, all the way up in Jericho, knew all about the 10 plagues of Egypt. Like, how did she find out about that? It's not the local newspaper. And so word spreads. And if you get baptized, so even if, you know, a lot of people don't find out, in your mind you say, well, my friends, my family, my neighbors, possibly other Jews who are going to say, you've forsaken Moses, are you out of your mind? It would be go easier for me if I didn't announce it very publicly, if I hid my faith. And is that so hard to imagine? It's not. A lot of people in our age hide their faith. Christians do, just like people hide their beliefs. Like you read about PragerU is doing an awesome little series about people who have left Hollywood. They're little like interviews, about seven, eight minutes long, of people who have left the media, left Hollywood. They've emigrated away. And they talk about why they did this. And to a person, every one of them who were conservative in their minds were afraid initially to speak out. Why? You're going to lose your job. People are going to persecute you. Social media is going to trash you. And it's kind of the same thing. So take that now to a first century where Christianity is brand new in a community of people who hate it and think it's bizarre. Right? There's a reason why it was persecuted. There's a reason why it was illegal in the Roman Empire. And, you know, it's easier to hide it if you want to avoid persecution. So that's why, you know, Peter says here that this, not the washing of filth from your flesh, mind you, not the ceremony itself, nor does Peter say, does the ceremony remove sin from you? Right? It's Christ's work that removes sin from us. And he says, notice, and I'll just read it again, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, or that word dirt is probably better translated filth, and could refer to sin instead of actual dirt. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Nobody becomes born again and saved because they're asking God for a good conscience. Right? We in salvation, we're sinners, and we discover that as God reveals that, and that we need a Savior. We come to see that Jesus is our Savior by His death. But an appeal to God for a good conscience, you know, would that be a part of the salvation message? That you got to ask God for a good conscience. And therefore, I'd have to convince you as one who's witnessing to you that you have a bad conscience. And you know, there's a lot there that just doesn't fit with what the gospel is. So is Peter here talking about eternal salvation? We would conclude no. The appeal to God for a good conscience is the fact that you openly revealed your faith, just like openly speaking of your faith. And I love this passage for that. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Right? Well, why? Is this confession before men, as he said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you if they persecute you for my name's sake. Blessed are you when you suffer in the way that I suffered. And he said, you're a light. You are the light of the world. Don't put a basket on it. Why in the world would we want to do that? Because we're going to get picked on. Because we're going to get persecuted. Because people are going to mock us. And we don't want that. We don't want our family to think we're bizarre maniacs. You tell your family that you have Bible class four times a week? They'd be like, what is wrong with you? Are you that much of a sinner that you need to go to church four times a week? Isn't once a week enough? Yeah, I think you're pretty bizarre. So this appeal to God for a good conscience. And then he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which baptism depicts, you know, and this, as Peter writes in this chapter, this courage, where do we get it from? And he'll follow, and you can read it there, that our Lord sits at the right hand of God, above all rule and authority. So if they persecute you for his name, you know, what can they really do to you? Are they persecuting you, or are they trying to persecute him? And it's exactly what God said to Samuel when Samuel was really bummed out that Israel demanded a king. And it wasn't so much that they wanted a king, but their real error was that they wanted a king like kings in other nations. And this broke Samuel's heart. And God said to Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. All right? God's speaking through the prophet Samuel. He's really half judge, half prophet, you know, great man of God. And so God's speaking through him. When you're persecuted for Jesus' sake, they're persecuting him, not you. If he's at the right hand of God above all rule and authority, what do we have to fear? And that's the point that Peter's making here. All right, so that actually with the passages last night and here in 1 Peter, we'll of course return to Ephesians 4 very soon. We see all the passages in the New Testament that contain the word baptism, except for this one. And this one's about conflict. This one is not theological. That's not the problem in Corinth. It's not like there's different groups arguing about the importance of baptism or what it represents or how is it united to or different from the baptism of the Spirit. Is it John's baptism? You know, these are all theological questions. They could care less about that. In Corinth, it's faction for the pursuit of power. And that's why they're so worldly. And why when this girl Chloe, we know nothing about her other than she had some people, quote unquote, which are probably either workers of hers, they could be slaves of hers if she's a wealthy woman, that they are believers in Ephesus and they are either traveled to Corinth and spent time there with the church there, or they're closely knit with believers in Corinth. They find out what's going on in Corinth after Paul had left. And it's these people who tell Paul there's a very serious problem in Corinth. When Paul hears about this, he's brokenhearted. Division. And their division is much like it's a political division. You know, like in our day, the left and right, you know, both are in many cases on both sides. People are in pursuit of power, not truth. The differences are often not ideological. The differences are often there's a limited number of money and power, and I want more than you, and that's the pursuit, in many cases, I think. So this conflict that's in Corinth has nothing to do with theology, and therefore our look at this passage will have nothing to do with that either, other than it's a wonderful springboard back into Ephesians 4, which is again about unity, based on theology, you know, based on Christology, as Paul will make the point. So in 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Now, and that doesn't mean on what's your favorite color. You all agree, and actually literally the Greek says that you speak the same. All agree on what? What are the ones that we share in common? and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete. This word complete is the Greek word katertismenoi, and it means to be mended, repaired, or knit together. Complete is a strange translation of this word. Actually, it should be knit together, which you can see complete is as the in the New American Standard, the translators are getting at them maturing to a unity, but you know, I don't think it comes through very well with this Greek word. Made complete means to be mended, to repair, or to knit together. But you be made complete, no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you by my brethren, by Chloe's people. They could be Chloe's slaves if, you know, she has slaves. Remember, Roman Empire is 20 to 30% slavery. And there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul. But an agenitive is used here, which would lead us to see of Paul fits the genitive, but it's really for Paul. You know, it's a political thing. It's a group that says, I'm going to take the name that has the chance of giving me the most power. So some say, we're going to be for Paul, like they're for him. And it, of him fits too, but I think for is better. I am for Paul. Others say, I am for Apollos. Others, I am for Cephas or Peter. And I, another group, am for Christ. Now, the ones that are for Christ are likely those who say, we don't need any ministers at all. You know, Paul comes in here saying all this stuff. We don't need him. Peter comes in here teaching us other stuff. We don't need him either. In other words, we don't need anybody but Christ. They're probably isolationists. And that's another problem. It sounds like the group that says, I'm for Christ, would be the right ones, but nobody's right here. Paul doesn't point out that anybody's right, that they're all wrong, in fact. And so the group that is for Christ is like a group that says, I don't need a pastor. I don't need a minister. I don't need anybody really in the body of Christ. I got Christ. And I know particularly some people who are just like that right now. They isolate themselves from the body of Christ. They isolate themselves from church. And they either read their Bibles or listen to messages online or on tapes. They're completely alone. And they violate those parts of the Word of God that they're violating. And they know these passages. But for some reason don't become a part of a body, and we all are to. We all have spiritual gifts. Paul's going to state this in Ephesians 4. He's going to say we're all part of one big family, one body that shares everything in common, yet each of us have spiritual gifts that make us individuals, that are unique, and we're to use those gifts to serve one another. If you're never around people in the body of Christ, if you're not a part of a local assembly, if you can be, you know, one that's not teaching heresy, I mean, because it's people who listen to us online or really know good churches around them and we're their church, and I'm very grateful for that. But if you can be a part of a local assembly that at least has the gospel right and certain doctrines right, it's a place where you can serve others. So, I am for Christ party, likely those who don't need any ministering for anybody. So Paul says, now look, has Christ been divided? And see, what Paul's doing here is getting at Christology, the doctrines concerning Christ. Is Christ divided in any way? And the answer is obviously not. Then he says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And Paul words this in the Greek to emphasize and to give it some punch. You know, he could say very blithely, he could say, you know, I wasn't crucified for you. And that's kind of bland. But the way he words it, he says, now was Paul, you know, speaking of himself in the third person, was Paul crucified for you? And of course, they're being like, well, no. So, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And there he is talking about water baptism. He's saying, when you were baptized, by whoever baptized you, did they say, now in the name of Paul, I baptize you? And the answer is no. And notice right there in verse 13, you have crucifixion and baptism right next to each other. And in Romans 6, Paul says we were crucified into Christ's death. In Colossians 2, he says the exact same thing, same phrase. Baptized into Christ's death. And then he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you are baptized in my name. Right? There's hardly any of you there. But Paul admits that he did baptize a few men, a few people. It's Paul who baptized, likely, we don't know for sure, but the house of the Philippian jailer when in Acts 16. When the Philippian jailer became a believer and his whole house actually became believers, it says they were baptized. We actually don't know if Paul did it or didn't. And why don't we know? Paul says it in the next sentence. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. You know, he doesn't write about it as if it's the most precious thing in his memory. For Christ did not send me to baptize. And a lot of people have used that phrase to say, look, nobody in the church needs to be baptized. Here we have the preeminent apostle writing half the New Testament, and he says, I wasn't sent to baptize. And that's not, that is, you might want to conclude that, but you can't. And so, again, are we commanded to be water baptized? No. But we find in the book of Acts in the early church that everybody was. We see here Paul says, yes, I baptized some, but that's not the actual reason I was sent. So when people believed Paul's gospel, were they not baptized? Did Paul say, oh, no, I wasn't sent to baptize? Likely not. It's likely that other people baptized them. Paul's on the move a lot. And oftentimes you couldn't get baptized maybe for a week later. I don't know. Maybe it was the next day, but maybe Paul wasn't there the next day. He's on the move. He's moving all over. He's called to do that. So Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. So he's not at all saying don't get baptized. He doesn't downplay water baptism. He just says that it was not the purpose of his ministry. And therefore, it is likely that other people did baptize those who believed in Paul's message. The problem here in Corinth is not the theology of water baptism. The problem is some want more power than others. And that's what Paul is addressing. And we find this true in the church now. Because we're sinners, we become born again and saved. I just read in the intro of the magazine. You can tell how much I read this magazine. I've forgotten the name. Israel, My Glory, right? And the editor always writes an intro in the beginning, and she was talking about she's a Jewish woman who became a Christian. And when she first became a Christian, she said she knew nothing about the New Testament. She knew nothing. And when she went to her first Bible study was a couple of weeks later. Somebody invited her to a Bible study. And she ended up asking in the Bible study, why do you guys have numbers and then a colon and then another number? Like, what are those things? And she didn't even, the people had to explain to her, well, it's chapter and verse, you know. She didn't even know that. My point being is, even if you did know that, there's 99.9% of Christianity you knew nothing about when you became born again and saved. And you know, the point is that you know what we have to learn quite a bit, and when we go into Christianity, Because all of us have a problem with pride as unbelievers. Now, when you became a believer, your pride didn't disappear. You walked right into the kingdom of God with it. That sounds bizarre, but the kingdom of God is in our hearts, right? But the flesh, though be crucified, it still is on us, and it still influences us, and we still have pride. And it takes years to learn to eradicate it. It takes years of studying and striving to live the Christian life and striving to understand who your Lord is and what He's done and who the Father is and what His plan is and what the Scripture is and what's in there, and to put it all together in your own heart, you get an actual picture of what this is all about, which is really God's will for the human race. And then your pride starts to decrease. But that takes time. And what we have in the church today is the same as what we see in Corinth. Why do people argue over things that have no real solid answer in the Bible? Because those are, you know, Christians don't argue over the method of salvation. If a person says salvation is by works, they're not Christians, right? Unless they believed by faith and they were fooled later. But that's not my point. The point is, if a person who claims to be a Christian who loves the Word of God or loves God and doesn't disagree with clearly delineated, solid doctrines that are clearly explained in the Scripture. It's generally the arguments come from these places in the Scripture where God gives us a little insight but doesn't give us the whole picture nor all the details. And Christians go at each other over this. And they say, I have the answer. You're like, really? Do you? Are you sure? Is it okay if you admit that when I approach this subject in the Word of God or this passage, I can honestly have to tell you, I don't know. I don't know what God is saying here. I don't understand. And, you know, it's quite all right to say that. It's actually quite healthy to say that. But people will be at each other's throats. Why, there's so many denominations in Christianity. There's got to be thousands of them. There's denominations in denominations. I used to think there was just like, here, oh, there goes a Baptist church. There are all those Baptists. And I come by this church that says it's a free Baptist. I'm like, well, everything's free there. That's cool. You know, what are the other ones? Costly Baptists? Like, I didn't know nothing about it. And then I went and looked it up. And I'm like, holy cow. You can actually find online articles about this where here's the, you know, the first Baptists, or, and, you know, here's the line of them being unified, and then it splits there and it splits there, and this one splits and the other one split, and there's dozens of them. And why? They've argued. And it's pride. It really is pride. None of us have all the truth. None of us know all doctrines 100%, and yet God calls us to be unified with one another in love. The ones who know less, they'll catch up. The ones who know more, beware of your pride. And correct others in gentleness, and teach others, and don't force them. And of course, we know the deal there. And this occurs in Corinth. This has been occurring ever since. What was his name? Clement of Rome wrote an epistle to the Corinthians much later than this. It's in the mid-second century, 140-something A.D., where he wrote to Corinth about the very things that Paul is writing to him here. In other words, the church survived for a while, but it still hung on to the problems. Anyway, Paul's endeavor to provide a cure for them entails, first of all, the joint sharing of being in Christ, of whom no single group has a monopoly, as Christ been divided in verse 13. And that's what he's going to use as his solution here, is Christology. As Christ been divided, Can any of you claim a monopoly on Christ? Can any Christian say, I have more of Christ than another? And I don't care how much you know or how mature you are, do you have more of Christ than a believer who just became born again and saved 5 minutes ago? No. They have as much of Christ as you do. And, you know, who has a monopoly? No, Christ has a monopoly on us. It's quite the other way around. So it's clear in Paul's writing that this is a power struggle, not a theological controversy in Corinth. It's a power struggle. Paul exhorts them to be knit together again, and that word is was translated complete, and to remove division by understanding that they each are beholden to Christ alone. Division is like a split in a garment. Division is like a busted wineskin in our Lord's parable. The busted wineskin is right. You put new wine in old wineskins. And speaking of a man, that's conflict within. You know, within ourselves, we're not to be divided. And yet we have two natures that war with one another. But inside our own conscience, we need to be singularly devoted and not divided between the two. And in that way, we conquer. You know, you can't have two masters, as the Lord said. The thought that Paul has in mind is not a bland unity, though, that consists of identical parts. I spoke about this last night. You know, God could have made us all exactly the same at the moment of salvation. All the same personalities, all the same likes, same dislikes. He could have done it that way. We all would have been identical. And a certain unity would have come by that. It would have been a horrible, boring unity, actually. But the working here of unity in the body of Christ is more like a symphony, where you have a different instrument than someone else. You have a different part to play. But we're all reading the same piece of music. And if we're in tune, we're playing the right music, we're playing the right kind of music, you know, not a funeral march for a celebration, and we're working together, you know when to come in, you know when to stop, you know what role you have. But what you're playing is different than what I'm playing. But we're all a part of going towards the same purpose, striving to accomplish it. And that's what Paul's going to present to us in Ephesians 4. We all have different gifts. We're all individuals. Yet the bond of unity is not that our oneness, our bond of unity is not our sameness in our human personalities. The bond of unity is love. So it's clear in this letter to the Corinthians throughout it that they're not split over differences in theology and doctrine, but they're partisan with inflated self-importance against one another to gain more power. Paul, therefore, draws on Christology as the cure. It's common for Paul to do this. He says all throughout the letter, do you know who you are in Christ? He never doubts that the Corinthians are born-again believers, that are the temple of the living God. He says God indwells you to them. And you know what you have, and you do hold that in common. Says the same thing here. Has Christ been divided? So as Paul pushes them, and he does in all his letters, that he tells us who, especially in Ephesians as well, he tells us who we are in Christ, and then he tells us to live as those who are such or so made. So then in verses 13 and 14, notice that Paul closely associates crucifixion with baptism. In Romans 6:3, baptism into Christ Jesus, you have been baptized into his death. Again, Romans 6:3, baptized into Christ Jesus, you have been baptized into his death. In Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism. And so, you know, again, just reiterating, would the water ritual enter me into Christ's death? The answer is no. The water ritual represents that. Right? The water ritual represents the person going into the water, united with Christ in his death. Theologically, it's called retroactive positional truth. And coming out of the water is being made alive with him. And so we walk, as Romans 6 says, in newness of life. As Paul points out here, the person who performed the actual ritual of water baptism is not important. Whoever baptized you, you were baptized in the name of Christ. It doesn't matter who did it. And I've read about this, because I've read a ton about baptism. And some of my days in reading about this were just hard. I mean, I got, what, now that I'm in Corbin University, I can use their library. And so all I got to do, if there's an article out there, like a magazine article, there's like 8 zillion Christian Jewish publications out there. If I find something cited in a book, I just send them an email and they send it to me in 2 or 3 days. And I said, look, this is great. I saw this article and this article and this article about Jewish baptism related to Christian baptism, John's baptism related to Christian baptism, and I got like 4 or 5 articles that are a good 15 pages long each. And I'm reading these and I'm like, oh my God, why did I ask for these articles? A lot of them written by Jewish rabbis who are just trying to, you know, they're trying to push agendas and stuff like that. Some of them were actually quite good and enlightening. But what you see in that is the fact that the ritual is just that. It's just a ritual. But it represents something that's very important. And, you know, the person who performs the ritual, not important. That's what I was getting at, is that there's quite a bit of writing about who's actually qualified to do it. You know, your neighbor is, I don't know, he's a Christian, but he doesn't really go to church or whatever. Can you have him baptize you? The people say, oh, God, no, he's a terrible Christian. Don't have him do it. But, you know, there's no real, you know, where in the Word of God does it show the qualification for this? It doesn't. But if you're going to pick someone, you know, if it's your, in Christianity, water baptism has happened once. Not like, oh, I'm more dedicated to God, let me go in the water again. I feel like, you know, I'm better at this, and maybe I'll get baptized again because I didn't take it so seriously the first time or something like that. Like, when I got my first church that I attended post-Catholic was a Baptist church, and they baptized me after I had been in the church for a couple months. And I didn't know what was going on at the time. And actually, I didn't, the pastor, his name was Archie, had these waders on, like fishing waders, up to here. And so he doesn't get wet. He's like in his suit and tie and stuff, and he's in the waders. And I go into the pool, and you know, you're in shorts and a t-shirt, and he says, all right, now, so he goes to dunk me, and I just laid back, and I'm 20, I was about 170 pounds at the time, you know, I put on a little weight, I'm like 180 right now, you know, but, I lied back, and I was like, oh, this is nice, and you're supposed to kind of sit yourself up to give the old guy a little help. He was like in his 60s. And he couldn't pick me up because I laid back and I was like, all right, what do I do now? I didn't know what was going on. I hold my breath. Yeah, do some laps. How long am I supposed to stay in the water? They didn't tell me anything like this. And I remember Archie just going, trying to get me out. And I felt bad. This is 30 years ago. I hadn't a clue what I was doing. It crossed my mind after studying this is that maybe I should go down to, I don't know, Willamette River or Mill Creek. I know a nice, lovely spot at Mill Creek. That, you know, why don't I do it again? But it's just silly, right? It doesn't make any sense. So I guess my point is, whoever performs water baptism, Paul reveals here, is not the important part. What's important is that if you use anything in the Christian life to try to cause division, Paul again, and I must reiterate, he's not putting down the ritual. He doesn't say just because he wasn't sent to baptize that it's wrong or not important. He doesn't say anything like that. Paul, of course, wasn't the type to mince words. If there was something about water baptism that he needed to tell us, he would have, but he doesn't. So here's the Christology. The use in the passage of all the body in union with Christ and under Christ's authority alone. And here's what he says. Christ is undivided. Christ alone died for you. You belong to Christ alone. You were baptized in the name of Christ. And all of these point to what? Christ. And Him alone. You're in Christ. I'm in Christ. That makes us brothers and sisters. And that makes us unified forever. We need to think by faith to keep that unity. And this, you know, it's been a big lesson for me, as I'm sure it is for you, is there's a lot of different personalities in the Christian life. Am I to tell somebody to change? That, you know, I don't like your attitude. You need to change so we can be unified. It's not how it works, is it? Love says, I will submit to you. I will be your servant. I will wash your feet, not literally. As Jesus, when he washed their feet, he said, do you know what I've done to you? And according to John's gospel, nobody said anything. And he said, I demand. Well, he didn't say I demand, but he said, you need to do this to one another. And the Mennonites took that quite seriously. You go get a foot washing by some old dude with a big gray beard. That doesn't sound good at all. Don't touch me. You need to change you, and I mean not at the core of yourself, but you know, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, if one of the problems in Corinth was this discussion about, and this one was theological, is should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul said, eat away. That idol's not a real thing. It's a false god. It's a statue. So eat. However, if you eating that meat, and there's a weaker believer before you, and he thinks that you're eating because you're giving credence to that idol, then you don't eat. And Paul said, look, I won't eat meat the rest of my life if it causes my brother to stumble. Lay down your lives for one another, our Lord said. So this, you know, by Christ alone, I'm beholden to Him. I'm not going to do things that are against Christ to make another believer feel welcome or, and, you know, nothing like that. I'm not going to give in to sin or falsehood, but to do the things that make for peace. And sometimes you have to shut your mouth. These have been real lessons for me over the years. Because I don't like shutting my mouth, right? I always got the witty remark, or I'm going to bust your, you know what, or you know, I'm going to talk, I'm going to say it. And James says, "Be quick to hear and slow to speak." I'm like, oh, James. Yeah, and all of this is you need to serve the other, not in sin and not. Compromising the truth. That we're servants to one another, we lay down our lives for one another, we don't do things that cause others to stumble, we accept others for who they are at this moment and do not judge them. And there's the other great challenge in the body of Christ, is that I won't judge you to your face because I'm bowing down in service of you to our unity, but I can't wait for you to walk away so I can judge you behind your back. And we're all tempted with that. None of us escape that temptation. But we must know that we cannot do it. It is not allowed to creatures who have a divine nature. And so this is what Paul brings up, and it's something that we all have to be reminded of and consider. You have Christ. I have Christ. you have the Father, I have the Father. We share so many wonderful things that are beyond this world. I read another I think it was in that article, one of the articles in the magazine. Oh, no, I should read this thing more often. Oftentimes I get it and I throw it on the desk and it just gets buried and I end up not reading it. But it was about problems in the world, anti-Semitism in the world, which is increasing because of this brief little skirmish with Hamas and Israel. And, he used this, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, which Jesus said when they tried to trick him with should they pay taxes or not. And he said, show me a coin. Whose image is on this coin? He said, Caesar. Yeah, that belongs to him. But give to God what is God's, which is your soul, your worship, your praise, your whole mind, your whole body. And the point being, one of the contentions that can be in the church is that we're conservative and you're kind of liberal, and that caused division. Politics belongs to Caesar, not to God. Do you know there is no politics in God's kingdom? Because there's one will, there's really one party, and it's a party of one, right? It's the king and his will. It's Christ, the king, the Messiah, his will, no one else's. There's no debates. There's no Congress. There's none of that. There's no judiciary. It's all in him. So then, the passage about unity in Corinth is just like our passage in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, this passage, verses 1 through 16, is not about salvation. Paul has already addressed that in chapters 1 and 2, and a bit in 3. Really, 3 is about the mystery, that is Christ, that he's made, given the new covenant to the church, uniting Jew and Gentile in one new man. And, in chapter 4, Paul is speaking of the unity of the body and the unity of the church. The passage in Corinth here, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, and the passage in Ephesians is not about salvation, it's about unity. And so, when we get back to Ephesians 4, we're just about there. Yeah, we can go there in just a few minutes. So go to Ephesians 4:4. And it's been, maybe for some of you, it's not an issue. And I know for some people it is. It was in the church that I was trained up in. Is Paul talking about, when he says one baptism, is he talking about water baptism or the baptism of the Spirit? And in my church, it was hands down the baptism of the Spirit. If you said anything else, you're a heretic. Yeah. Well, In any way could Paul be talking about water baptism as the one baptism? Well, was water baptism practiced in the church? Yes, it was. We've established that. It continues to be practiced. Paul baptized. He said he wasn't sent to baptize, but he did baptize Crispus. I can't remember the other guy. And Stephanus, he baptized them. And so, really, in the church, we could say there's two baptisms. The baptism of the Spirit, which is what truly enters us into union with Christ. That's what happens at salvation. And then a ritual that represents our salvation, which is water baptism, which happens after, which should happen after our faith. Is there any way that Paul could be speaking of water baptism as the one baptism? And there actually is. Now, of the dozen, I'd say a dozen. How many do I read? I have about 10-ish different commentaries that I read for this book, for Ephesians. I know I could have more, but in this little brain can only take, I only have so much time. And these are my go-to. They're very excellent. They agree with everything that you and I would agree with. Most of them think Paul is talking about water baptism here. My pastor and the pastor that was his pastor would say, absolutely not. If you heard of Ironside, he's one of the commentators I use, Henry Ironside. He's a terrific expositor. And he writes in his commentary on this, he said, I often get asked about whether Paul here is talking about water baptism or the baptism of the Spirit. And I dogmatically say, very convincingly, and I'm, you know, as I'm reading, I'm like, he's going to say Spirit, water, baptism of the Spirit. I say, it's water baptism. And I'm like, what? How is that possible? And here's why it could be. But you and I, unless we have Paul standing here, and we can ask him, we can have our opinion, which could be very strong, and say this, and my opinion is, he's talking about the baptism of the Spirit, in my opinion. As after I've studied, and by the way, and I've kept this question in mind as I've gone through, I've been studying this for weeks, and at times I say, well, you know, I think Paul Mayer is actually talking about water baptism, and I go back and forth. After finishing the study, I lean very much towards the fact that the one baptism he mentions, and you know, again, for people who don't really aren't concerned about this, this isn't an issue. Because this passage is not about salvation. Right? If Paul is talking about what? Unity. And by the way, he's already mentioned the Spirit, which was one of Ironside's contentions. When he thinks it's water, is because he says in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit. And he links that, the one Spirit, to our baptism by the Spirit, which when the Spirit entered us and entered us into union with Christ. So, now I am of the type where if your opinion lies very strongly on one end or the other, I say hallelujah, and I appreciate your opinion, and I like your Spirit. Yeah, if you want to say I'm dogmatic, but here's the thing, you cannot, unless the Bible says clearly one or the other, you cannot say with 100% confidence. You might say, well, yeah, but I got like 98%. I'd say, good for you. Perfect. Your mind's up there too in the 90s. But Ephesians 4:1-16, again, is not about salvation, but the unity of the saved. Thus, Paul might mean Christian water baptism or the baptism of the Spirit because both are unique to the church and both are held in common by the church. Again, one Father. Water baptism for the church is completely unique because it's always in the name of Jesus. There are pagan rituals where people did clean themselves before they, and the Jews too. The Jews, there's one of the articles I read was a contention in the early church because Jews are unclean after sex, according to the Mosaic Law. So according to the Mosaic Law, after you have sex, you have to cleanse yourself completely. And it's called, they use the word baptize, the Greek word, baptism, baptismos. And so there's Christians in the early church, some church fathers who wrote about the fact that said, thank God we don't have to bathe after sex because we were baptized in the name of Jesus and there's only one baptism at one time. And they said to their people, you don't have to bathe after sex. I would say, you know, it might be a good idea. You know, I don't know. The point is that Christian baptism, water baptism, the ritual, is unique to Christianity. And Paul is talking about unity. Could Paul mean here that we have one baptism, if he means water baptism, we have one ritual of water baptism that is unique to the church, which ties us together because no one else does it. Is it possible? Of course it is. And so, again, many commentators actually believe that. Solid commentators, solid teachers that I know and love. However, we're never commanded to be water baptism, as I said. Actually, we're never commanded in the scripture to be baptized by the Spirit. Why is that? Because it happens at salvation. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. We're never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit or indwelt by the Spirit because it happens automatically at salvation. I think the fear that Christians have about saying that you can't know for 100% sure. And I'll say my opinion is that Paul is talking about water baptism. But as you know, I'm true to the text, and I am very leery of putting my opinion on the text. As confident as I might be in my opinion, it's still an opinion, not the truth. The truth of revelation only comes from the scripture. So again, you can have either opinion, you can be strongly on one end or the other. The fear of this likely comes from the fact that if you say one baptism is water baptism, you're somehow saying that you need water baptism to be saved. And that's not at all what is. The two things are not connected here in this passage. If Paul were actually talking about water baptism, as the one baptism, he is in no way saying that you need water baptism to be saved. It's the passage is about unity, not about salvation. So I guess my point in coming back to that, and I think there's a true lesson here, is what I was talking about before, is that you can. It's okay to say I don't know if something is not 100% clear. There's other things like this, and I'm just a little bit over, but I'll just say this. When Paul says there's one faith, and we talked about this and we studied this, is he speaking of the faith that we had in Christ for salvation, or is he speaking of our faith, the body of doctrine? And both are true. But he's saying, look, there's only one. Yeah, but there's faith in the gospel, and then there's faith in the word after you're saved, because you can't understand the word before you're saved. Which one does he mean? And no one can say with 100% confidence one or the other. I think with baptism, personally, the thing leans towards baptism of the Spirit. Because that's the one that is really important, not the ritual. And that's what I have to say about that. All right, if you want to fight with me, argue with me, go for it. I've learned to love the spirit of people who do that, even if we may not agree on the surface. None of us have 100% of the truth. All we can do